Lord's Prayer about the kingdom of heaven. We discussed the importance of realizing that we are not living in the kingdom of heaven at this point, that Jesus Christ will come and he will rule and reign bodily on this earth, and that he will in many ways bring perfection to his reign. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse 13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we understand that there is a unique confidence that we have in God's universal reign, that we can understand that his kingdom will come to this earth. Now, in saying that, it is not a contradiction. There is a distinction, and an important distinction that we need to make here. And the distinction is the difference between the universal kingdom of God and the theocratic or mediatorial kingdom of God. When we go to Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2. We see what God's universal kingdom is like. And it's perpetual in its existence. It has always existed. Psalms 93, 1 and 2. "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." So in Psalms 93, 1 and 2, we see this universal kingdom of God, that his kingdom, his power, his universal kingdom is everlasting. It is overall. However, we can see that the kingdom will be a future reality regarding the theocratic or mediatorial kingdom. So Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 shows this. Daniel 2 and verse 44. So in other words, when we say that God's kingdom is not on this earth right now, he is not ruling and reigning, that does not mean that we don't believe in the sovereignty of God in an aspect. What it means is that how he is dealing with men at this time is not in his kingdom on this earth. But he's still, we can know for sure that he will have a kingdom on this earth that he'll rule and reign in because of his universal reign from everlasting. So I know he's going to be here because he's the sovereign ruler of all in his character and who he is. Daniel 2:44 shows us that the kingdom, as far as the mediatorial or the theocratic kingdom, will be a future reality. In Daniel 2:44 it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Of course, we know Daniel chapter 2 is talking about Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Roman Empire, and then the revived Roman Empire, and the huge idol that one was gold, the head was gold, the chest and that was silver, one was brass, the thighs were brass, and the feet and the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. And what we understand is this: God and how he rules and reigns on this earth in his sovereignty, in his pleasure, has done this through people. In Eden, he wanted the kingdom to be ran through Adam. However, Adam falling gave over the right of this kingdom, of this world, to Satan. And that's why in Matthew chapter 4, Satan could offer Christ the kingdom without the cross. However, there will be one day that Christ, because of who he is in character and who he is in power, will literally, in his way he deals with us, rule from his throne on this earth. Another distinction between the universal kingdom and the theocratic or mediatorial kingdom is it is universal in scope. The universal kingdom is universal in scope. Let's turn to Psalms 103, verse 19, to establish this. Psalms 103 and verse number 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So in one aspect, we say God is the ruler over all. And another aspect of how this is played out on this earth, we do not blame God for the violence and the sin in this world. Why? Because we know that one day when he sets up his theocratic or mediatorial kingdom, it will be on this earth, and his will be done perfectly. Of course, we can look at Daniel 2:35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Chapter 2 and verse 44 through 45 of Daniel says, in the day of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that is broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So Daniel chapter 2 is the interpretation by God of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue that was broken from the great stone that was hewed without hands, crashing into it and destroying it. What's my point here? We have to say that yes, God in his character is king and ruler over the whole universe. However, there will be a time that he will set his kingdom directly upon this earth, and his presence will be on this earth with us, physically ruling and reigning. The fact that I can believe that Jesus Christ will rule on one day physically on this earth is because I believe he's the universal king overall, and that his character is perfect, and that his power is complete, and in him is no want of anything. He is perfect in all that he does. So the reason I'm teaching you this is because there's a huge push to combine these two kingdoms, or to say to us that if we question and we say that God's kingdom is not on this earth, we don't believe in the sovereign rule of God. And I'm saying that's a misunderstanding of the difference between the universal kingdom and the mediatorial or theocratic kingdom that will be on this earth. So another thing that we have to understand is the universal kingdom of God has always existed. Psalms 93, 1 and 2. Psalms 93, 1 and 2 tells us this. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. So there was not a time, well, before time was even created, there was no time in infinity past, if we can use that term, that God was not ruling and reigning. He has always been the universal king of all. That's who we serve, Christian. We serve the universal King of all.
Amen.
However, his theocratic and mediatorial kingdom is conditional on human response. Conditional on human response. Let's turn to Exodus chapter number 19. Of course, we know that Israel was supposed to be a theocratic kingdom, that God would rule through people on this land, as was Eden. Man, however, did not obey the will of God. One of the promises that God made, if man would not obey him, and if his chosen people would not obey him and rule in a way that he told them to rule, then he would give them punishment. Exodus 19 and verse 5 says this, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." What's he saying here? He's saying to them, hey, if you obey my commandment, you're going to be a special people to me, that I will do my will through you on this earth. And I will set up this theocratic kingdom through you to call all people to myself. Israel, just do this. And we know enough about the Bible to know that Israel failed completely and miserably. We also know in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was here, he was offering Israel the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. He's asking them to have a response to him. And the response is to turn from self-sufficiency, to turn from making themselves the God of their own life, and to turn to him as being their God, and he would rule and reign through them. Verse 2, and saying, "Repent ye, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in God's universal kingdom, he's king all the time, in all ways. And how he deals with man, man has to give him a response. Matthew 11:14. Here we read, "And if ye will receive it," this is Elisha, which was for Elias, which was for to come. Was this coming? This is talking about them receiving Elijah or Elias, who was the forerunner of Christ, who was to bring this king from the Old Testament proclamations and prophecies to the earth. And that he has come, he's forerunning them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is their response going to be? Matthew 23:37-39. Here, Jesus Christ said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." What is this saying? He's saying, because of your response, you are rejected. Now, the church did not replace Israel. We see that one day Christ will destroy the rebels of Israel and accept those that repent to him, and will bring them into his kingdom to rule and reign with us under him for 1,000 years. So it's very important that we understand the two distinctions, because when we say that Christ's kingdom is not here, that does not mean that we don't believe that Christ and the Lord and God is sovereign over all. Of course we understand that. But we also understand through His will, He has decided to allow us to choose whether we'll allow Him to reign in our lives and in our midst, or and obey Him. He's given us the ability to have communication through Him, not by force, but by love. All right? So therefore, He has set up in His will a time that we are to spread the gospel, to preach the word of God, to preach that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And we're to do this, and people have a choice. They have a choice to accept or reject. One day, Jesus Christ will set up His earthly kingdom, while He bodily will rule and reign from His throne in Jerusalem, and people will have to obey Him. And then for a short time, Satan will be loosed. We all know this, and will cause rebellion, and God will destroy them and enter into His eternal reign. Charles C. R. Ryrie's Basic Theology explains this thought in this way. Therefore, the universal kingdom is eternal, comprehensive, under God's direct rule, and always in existence. By contrast, the theocratic kingdom is futuristic, earthly, under God's indirect rule, and conditional. So, we trust that God, one day in the future, will come down and literally rule and reign on this earth because of who He is in His character. That's very important. Because all of Matthew chapter 6, the disciples' prayer, is predicated on this fact that God's kingdom and power and glory is eternal. So we can trust that God's kingdom will come because of God's character. That's what I'm trying to get across tonight. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to distinguish two aspects of the kingdom. Why? Because there is a huge, huge replacement theology that is hitting our churches as a whole. And I want to protect us from that theology. Now, I think you can be saved and believe that the church replaced Israel. However, I think it's not beneficial to believe that. And I want to be very clear in that we are pre-trib. That means I believe in a rapture up of the church before the tribulation. I am. I'm pre-millennial. And I believe that Jesus Christ, although saving me and wanting to work through me, and my body being His temple where His glory resides, does not mean that His earthly kingdom is established right now. All right? That doesn't take away from His character, though, of His eternal kingship. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we need to remember that. So, we're looking at His sovereign domain. For thine is the kingdom. Kingdom means dominion, reign, and exercise of kingly power. Having thought of His kingly character, His eternal sovereignty, how should that change our minds in this world that we live in today? Understanding that, yes, God is, in His character, the King of kings and Lord of lords, but through His will, He's allowed us to be able to make a choice of whether to accept or reject Him, that His kingdom is not literally on this earth, but it will be one day because of His character. How should that make me respond as a Christian? Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. Verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalms 2, 6 through 9 tells us that. Now, why would God tell us that? Why would God predict about this age that God the Son would come down and defeat the heathen and crush the heathen? Well, because today the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things. In verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. Again, what's happening on this earth? Is God ruling and reigning in his literal earthly kingdom at this time? No. But what is his response? He is saying, I am the eternal king of the universe. I sit in heaven. I look down at these rebels and I laugh at them. Do you understand that we have a God that laughs at the unbelievable pride of men, to think that they can break asunder themselves from their only source of life? You say, how is God the source of life? Well, does God need air? Does God need water? Does God need the atmosphere? Does he need any of it? How do I know he needs none of that? Because he created it. And he was there before he created it. Is there any king that can live without air? Oxygen? No. Is there any king that can live very long without water? Well, obviously, if you don't have air, you don't have water, because one of the components of air, if I'm remembering chemistry right, is a component in water. I might be wrong, though. Don't check that out on me. I should have looked at my, what is that list where I took it about 15 times when I was in high school. That something list. I can't even remember it. But, yes, thank you. Okay, just tell me later. So as we go through this, and as we think about this, what is God doing here? God is showing us the imperial list. That's what it is, the chart. What is he doing this? He's showing us, hey, you might look at this world and see that God isn't ruling and reigning in this world, but he is a universal king that has a plan, and he will crush all rebels. How is he going to crush them? Well, Psalms 2, verse 7 through 9 works through these details of how he's going to crush them. He's going to crush them through Christ. God the Son is worthy of this position of crushing the rebels because the Father would accept him as the sufficient redemption required for the Father to be just in his ability to justify us. This statement is found in Psalms chapter number 2. Verse number 7. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Acts 13:33 gives us the full understanding of this statement. Or Acts 13:33. Acts 13:33 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalms, Thou art my Son, this day hath I begotten thee. So on the day that the Godhead, the Trinity, was able to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead, Jesus Christ said, if I lay down my life, I can take it up again. Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit also raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we read here that the Father, God the Father, raised Christ from the dead. So, The three parts of the Trinity, all being God in their power, accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is worthy, as Revelation tells us. The Lamb, though it was slain, was worthy to open up those books and to give judgment upon this earth. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 gives us more insight into the glory of God's kingdom. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here we read in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What's the Father's response? Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know according to 1 Corinthians 15:24 that Christ at that point of glorification of the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:24, when the whole earth is brought into subjection to Christ and all enemies are destroyed by Christ, that Christ will show the humility that the first Adam could not show. And that is seen in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now William MacDonald helps our understanding of this expression, then comes the end. He starts, we believe to the end of the resurrection, at the close of Christ's millennial reign, when he shall have put down all his enemies, there will be the resurrection of the wicked and dead. This is the last resurrection ever to take place. All who die in unbelief will stand before the judgment of the great white throne to hear their doom. After the millennia, the destruction of Satan is found in Revelation 27 through 10. The Lord Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He will have abolished all rule, authority, and power by that time. To this time, the Lord Jesus Christ has been reigning as the Son of Man, serving as God's mediator. God's purpose on earth will have been perfectly accomplished at the end of the thousand-year reign. All opposition will have been put down and all enemies destroyed. The reign of Christ as Son of Man will then give way to the eternal kingdom of heaven. His reign as Son of God in heaven will continue forever. Verse 25 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15 shows us that for he must reign till what? Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So William MacDonald gives us this rephrasing of verse 27 to try help clarify to whom the pronouns belong. For God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it is obvious that God is excluded who put all things under Christ. So it's talking about the Father. In Psalms chapter 2, we know it's the Father that gives the kingdoms of the earth to Christ. So when speaking about verse 28, William MacDonald says, God hath made Christ ruler, administrator of all, his plans and counsels. All authority and power are put in his hand. There is a time when he will render his account of administration committed to him. After he hath brought everything into subjection, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. Creation will be brought back to God in perfect condition, having accomplished the work of redemption and restoration for which he became man. He will retain the subordinate place he took in incarnation. If he should cease to be man after having brought to pass all that God purposed and designated, the same link that brings God and man together would be gone. What is Christ showing here? He's showing Christ, God the Son and God the Father are God. They're equal in power, they're equal in glory, they're equal in character. What is he doing here? He's saying, you know what? For all eternity, I am going to be that perfect Adam. That perfect Adam. That last Adam. And I'm going to show throughout all eternity submission to the Father, even though I'm equal with him. I'm, to the best of my ability, trying to explain this. Obviously, this is a thought that some of it I have to take by faith and wait till I get to heaven. And it's just amazing to me that Christ showed that much humility to become man for us. Now, he's the perfect God-man, okay? He's 100% God, 100% sinless man. How do you explain that, Pastor James? I'm going to wait till heaven. I'll have him explain it in our perfect resurrected bodies. Now, the reason this must happen is explained in Romans 5:12 through 21. Why must this happen? Why must this submission and subjection of the Son be to the Father? And it explained in this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, did death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So how many sins did it take to curse all that came from Adam? One. How many sins does Christ's death on the cross forgive? All. Isn't that good? So it just didn't forgive that one sin that we all have in Adam. No, forgave all the sins that of all we would ever do. For if, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one shall free gift come upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So the law came alongside of the first offense that we all are guilty of in Adam, and it showed how bad that offense was and how bad it messed us up. I like Isaiah's explanation of it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. So panoramically, all of us were sinners in Adam. But we all also have our personal sins that we're held accountable to also. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. By whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is man's representative before the Father. His work is what the Father accepts. His humility and his allowment to go his Father's way and do his Father's will is why we can be saved. So what do we see after that explanation as we see the phrase in the disciples' prayer, "For thine is the kingdom"? I see two significant facts about the kingdom. First, entrance into the kingdom is because of Christ's humility. I can go into the kingdom because Christ humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself to death. Not just any death, but the cursed death of the cross. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. So what will I see throughout all eternity? Christ's humility. Second, only those in Christ's kingdom will be handed over to the Father to enter the eternal kingdom. Are you in Christ's kingdom? I didn't ask if your mom and dad were in Christ's kingdom. I didn't ask if your grandma and grandpa were in Christ's kingdom. I ask, are you in Christ's kingdom? Because if you're not, you will be destroyed with all of the rebels. And you will face eternal death. I think Psalms 2:10 through 12 is the instruction I will close the service with. First, be wise now, therefore. Be wise. O you that are rebels, that won't humble yourself into this awesome eternal kingdom, be wise. O kings, be instructed. Learn. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or accept the Son is what it's saying, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Are we putting our trust in him? Have we entered into his eternal kingdom because of his grace through faith? Have we turned from dependence on self, and have we turned to total dependence in him? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for how it was explained to us through your word. God, use your word. Let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. Let the Holy Spirit use his word to change us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.